All right, you ready?
Yeah.
Shalom, everyone. I'm Josiah Jeffrey.
I'm Hosea Jeffrey.
And we're going to be reading through the Torah portions. For those of you who don't know, there are 54 Torah portions which are read through annually in the Jewish Torah reading cycle. And so each week, we're going to be discussing the Torah portion.
Yeah, we'll be discussing the highlights of the Torah portion and giving practical applications and dealing with any tough questions that might arise.
Right. And also, we'll be looking for Yeshua in the Torah. Yeshua says in John that Moses wrote about me. So we'll be also seeing where in the Torah Moses talks about or alludes to the coming of the Messiah, Yeshua. We're starting this week with the first Torah portion, starting in Genesis 1. The first portion is called Bereshit, which is Hebrew for in the beginning and is the Hebrew name of the book of Genesis. Our reading this week is from Genesis 1:1 to 6:8. And so we've already read that ahead of time, and if you want to follow along with us, why don't you go ahead and pause the video right now so that you can go ahead and read that, and then we'll get into discussing.
Bereshit covers the entire history from Adam until Noah, some 1,500 years.
1,500 years?
Yeah. So it's kind of the Cliff Notes version, but it's also a very densely packed portion.
Mm.
It's got the creation
right.
of the universe, the creation of man and woman.
Mm-hmm.
It's got the fall of man.
Mm-hmm.
It's got the development of civilization and a direct line all the way through to Noah.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of material to cover there, but I guess the best place to start is in the beginning.
And if you stay tuned at the end, we'll probably be discussing the Nephilim, which is one of the weirdest things in all of Scripture, in my opinion. But we'll be discussing the
mystery.
All right. So first chapter is obviously starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's one of the most well-known verses in all the Bible. It goes through God creating the world in 6 days. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he rests on the seventh day. So right off the bat, we have a big question that's been very much debated for hundreds of years, which is this account literal? Did God actually make it in 6 normal length time days? Or is it like an analogy or some sort of metaphor? Hosea, can we take what Genesis says literally, or is it some kind of allegory?
I think it can absolutely be taken literally. If we don't take it at face value, then what can we take at face value about the Bible?
Right.
There's nothing in this passage to indicate that it's poetic.
Mm.
Simply from the text alone, you would never come to the conclusion this must be a myth.
Right.
The only way to get that is if you're taking in outside sources that say, but that's impossible.
Right.
We know what happened.
Mm.
So really the question is, where is your authority? Where is your starting place?
Right.
If your starting place is Scripture, then you're going to come to the conclusion that this is literal.
Right.
I mean, I know a lot of people who try to say that this is metaphorical, say, well, day doesn't have to mean day.
Right. And they have a proof text for that. They're like, with God, a day is as 1,000 years. And so it's like,
even though that's taken completely out of context.
I mean, what is the context then? I mean, let's take a look at that. All right, so that would be in...
It's in 2 Peter.
We have this one. It's in 2 Peter 3:8. But let this one thing not be unobserved by you, loved ones, that one day with Adonai is as 1,000 years. Whoa, a day doesn't mean 1,000 years. But you keep going, and 1,000 years is as one day. Adonai is not slow in regard to the promise, as certain ones count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wanting any to be lost, but all to pass on to reformation. So the concept here of a day being as 1,000 years isn't to say, when the Bible talks about one day, it can mean 1,000,000 years. Or 1,000 years, according to the verse, which isn't even close to 1,000,000 years or whatever, is to say God isn't limited by time like we are. yes, it may seem like a long time for us, for God to wait to get here, but he's not taking a long time. He's taking his amount of time, which is not how we experience time. So this isn't about how we can interpret the definition of day.
No. And creation isn't even in this passage.
Right. Well, right before that, it says...
It talks about the flood.
Yeah. Indicating that's a real event. But that's in the next passage. But it's all tied together, because whenever you say that creation is a myth, usually you also lump in the flood account with that. But the fact of the matter is, this is about God's time versus our time. It's not about if the scripture says it happened in a day, that means that we can reinterpret that to not be a day.
Yeah. It doesn't say one day is 1,000 years.
Right. It doesn't say this is the conversion ratio of God time to human time.
And even if it did, then we would have to say, oh, it wasn't 6 literal days, it was 6,000 years. Mm. But no one says that.
Right.
Because they're not actually basing their theology on this verse. They're using this verse to justify their unbiblical theology.
Right.
If you want to know what the word for day actually means, then look at Genesis 1, when it says he created light and he separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day and the darkness night. So when it was day in Genesis 1, it's talking about the light time before the dark time.
In Genesis 2:3, it says, then God blessed the seventh day and set it apart, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So right here, to jump ahead in the Torah a little bit, it says that God rested on the seventh day, and then he blessed the seventh day. And then later in Exodus, it says that you're supposed to observe the Shabbat, the Sabbath, on the seventh day, because God created the earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. So it wouldn't make any sense for God to take 6 ages of time and then rest on the seventh age of time, and then he blessed the seventh day.
No. You're supposed to rest for 1 million years every 7 million years.
There's a lot that we can get into there. I mean, basically, we just covered, especially day-age theory, is the main one that we just covered. There are some that just discount it entirely as just being a total allegory. But if you discount the Genesis account as allegory, where does it stop being allegory?
Exactly.
It flows completely from Genesis 1. It just flows on. And you have Adam having a genealogy that goes to Noah, and Noah has a genealogy which goes to Abraham, and Abraham has a genealogy which goes to the entire people of Israel, which goes to David, which goes to Yeshua himself. Where do you stop that and say the Bible was just fairy tales here and it's real here? You can't do that. The main other thing about Genesis that people get confused about sometimes is the harmonization between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Because Genesis 2 appears to be telling it in a bit of a different order. And so it brings up questions, which order is correct, or is it two different orders? Like, what is it? So what is your perception of the order of events in Genesis 1 and 2?
I was going to ask you the same question.
Well, I asked first.
So I would say that Genesis 2 is less about the creation of the world. Mm. It's more about the story of man.
Okay.
And so this isn't the creation story told all over again. Mm. This is the creation of Eden.
Okay.
That would be my thought. Be that God made the man, then he made Eden and caused the bushes of the fields and the small plants to spring up.
And then he put man in the garden.
Right.
is Genesis 2:4 saying the following is the account of the heavens and the earth, or is it saying what preceded is the account, basically just bookending the creation account?
So that's a really good question. So the word, when it says this is the account or these are the generations, mm-hmm. the word is toldot.
Toldot.
Toldot, okay. is a form of the word yalad, or to yeled. Bring forth, or yeled.
Child.
Yeled is another derivative of that.
Right, okay.
So
Hebrew study.
So a literal translation of that would be something along the lines of births, birth records.
These are the birth records of the heaven and the earth.
It doesn't exactly make sense every time. Mm-hmm. But this word is used repeatedly throughout the book of Genesis. It forms right. like a major structure of it.
Okay.
You've got, so this is the first one. These are the generations of the heaven and earth.
Uh-huh.
But it goes on, generations of Adam, generations of Noah, generations.
Okay, so generations of Adam, that would be in this book.
Yes.
That would be in this portion.
In the same portion, Genesis 5.
Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. That would be Toldot again?
Right.
Okay.
And it's interesting. Because sometimes when it says this is the generations of so-and-so, uh-huh. it tells the story of that person.
Okay.
And sometimes it's finishing the story of that person.
Really?
For example, the last one is these are the generations of Jacob, and then it tells the story of Joseph.
Really? Where is that?
That would be in Genesis 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his
Interesting.
Brothers.
And right before that, it talks about all of the different descendants of Esau.
Yeah.
Interesting. So it talks, so Genesis 36 is Esau.
Before
a bunch of Esau, a bunch of Esau. And then it says, Jacob lived in the land of his father. These are the records of Joseph.
These are the records of Jacob.
These are the toldot of Jacob. And then it's talking about Joseph.
Right. So, as far as I can tell, it's the word, in a way, communicates this is what I'm talking, this is my topic.
Mm-hmm.
Like,
but it can
going
be
back
before
to
or after.
I feel like it more connotes a sense of legacy, that this is what our subject produced.
Okay.
So when it says these are the generations of Jacob, mm-hmm. it then goes to talk about the story of Jacob's children.
Okay.
But on the other, and saying later in this portion we're on, mm-hmm. these are the generations of Adam.
Okay.
It briefly summarizes God created man, but then it says Adam fathered Seth, Seth fathered Enosh, Enosh fathered Canaan, and
right.
so on.
Okay.
So, but the generations of Noah, it then tells the story of the flood.
Okay, so the generations of Noah would be in verse 9, so that would be the first verse of the following portion. Okay, but
we'll
that's,
get there later.
Yeah.
But the point is to say, this is a major section header.
Mm-hmm.
It indicates a transition.
Okay.
So I would say it seems to me to be a transition from the creation of heaven and earth, transitioning to the story of man. Basically, we've established God as the creator. Now we begin man's story. And Genesis 2 through 3 is, even including 4, is a very contiguous telling of that story.
Mm. Right.
And then 5, it moves on again.
Okay. So, to just sum up, basically, Genesis 2, starting in verse 4, is basically saying, we just talked about the creation of heavens and earth. Now we're talking about what comes next.
Right.
And that's man. And where it talks about no shrub of the field having come up yet, that's talking about in Eden. It's saying God hadn't planted the garden yet.
That's
essentially
my take on it.
Okay. And then where it goes to verse 19, where it basically, it talks about God making man, God putting man in the garden. And then in verse 19, it says, out of the ground, God formed every beast of the field. And I guess it could have been at the same, and it was on the same day, right?
Birds of the heaven are also listed here in Genesis 2, though.
Interesting.
And that's on the day before. But I would say that verse 19 is a backdrop for the following verses, because the man gave names to all the creatures.
Right.
That's the point.
Okay.
Is that man looked at all the creatures that God had made.
Right.
It's important that he made them. God, the man did not make them. He just named them.
Right.
But when he named them, none of them could be his helper.
Right.
So God's like, I'll make you a woman.
I got just the thing.
Yeah, I would say for all this talk about the details of the chronology, none of that is too important.
Right.
What's really important is that God created everything, and he made it good.
Right.
Everything was good when he made it.
Right.
You know, it says it over and over again. He saw the light was good on day one. He saw that the land was good on day three. He saw that the vegetation was good. He saw that the sun and the moon were good. He saw that the animals were good. And he saw that man was very good.
Man was very good.
Well, when he had made man, everything was very good.
Ah.
Sorry.
Once everything was made,
it was very good.
Very good.
So, I'm sure you've heard it before, that God said, let there be light, and there was light.
Right.
God spoke everything into existence.
Right.
And we know that Yeshua is the Word.
Based on Genesis 1.
John 1:1.
Yeah, okay.
He's not only the Word, he's the Word who was in the beginning.
Who was with God and who was God. Right.
So, the Word of God is present here.
Right.
Is this an instance of Messiah in Torah?
That's a good question. I would say yes, tentatively. I mean, it's a little bit odd putting it as Messiah in Torah, because he hasn't been anointed, he hasn't been born. He's still the Word of God. There's no humanity here yet. That doesn't come for another 4,000 years. But it is made clear in Colossians 1:16, in him, that is Yeshua, were all the things created in the heavens and upon the earth, those visible and those invisible. This is definitely talking about the Son, about Yeshua, about the Word. I mean, they're all the same. They're all those different titles are different aspects of the one being who is now Yeshua. The Word is obviously different from the man Yeshua, but Yeshua has had a contiguous existence since before anything else existed. And it is accurate to say in him were all the things created. Plus, John says in John 1:3, in him all things have happened, and without him not even one thing happened that has happened. So the New Covenant scriptures testify that when you see God saying, let there be light, the Word who became flesh is there. And God is creating all things through him, and he is God.
The other thing is the creation of man. God specifies that he made man in his own image.
Right.
To have dominion over the fish and the sea and over the birds of the heavens.
Yeah. Yeah, man rules over the earth.
So I was wondering what you thought it meant to be made in the image of God.
Well, interestingly, I noticed in Genesis 5:3, it says, Adam lived to be 130 years. He became father of a son in his own likeness according to his image. So, in that sense of a son being in the image and likeness of his father, I think that being in God's image indicates that we're God's children, in essence. And you see that in the genealogy in Luke. It goes back from Yeshua, and it just keeps going all the way back until you get to Seth, then Adam, then God. That's the order of things.
Yeah.
So it indicates that we are like God in respects, in that a son is like a father. Of course, Yeshua is more like the father. He's the only begotten son.
He's the firstborn son.
Yeah. But none of the other creatures that God made are sentient, have creative ability, can know God. Can God know them? God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. It says that. And he talked with them. And man rules over creation in the same way that God rules creation. Not the same way, but in a similar way. Every aspect of things that man was given by God to do, God does himself to a greater extent. There's a reason why it says in the Psalms, I said, you are gods and sons of the Most High. God gave some of himself to humanity. He imparted himself in a similar way that a man imparts some of himself into his son. We are like God in respects, and that's a special thing.
It doesn't say God made gods.
But, right. but we are not demigods.
He didn't make man to be God, but he made man to be in the image of God.
Exactly.
So when we are as we ought to be, when we behave the way he created us, we reflect the glory of God.
Right. We've covered Genesis 1 pretty thoroughly, and Genesis 2 as well. I think that the one last thing before we leave these two chapters and move on to the fall of man is there's a verse in chapter 2 which says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And also paired with that is chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So there's a decent amount right here in terms of fundamental truth and biblical principle, some of which Yeshua himself drashes on. So starting with this, with Genesis 1:27, we have right here that not only is man valuable because of being created in the image of God, which we've already discussed, but he also created us male and female. That is a fundamental truth. In as much as we have value as people who are made in God's image, we have been given male and female. That is how God created us. That it's not something that can be changed any more than being in the image of God can be changed. It's sad that that has become controversial to say these days, because it's one of the earliest, most fundamental truths of all humanity.
Well, but it all comes down to this. Male and female is what we are because that's how God created us.
Right.
And in a generation that has rejected that God has created us, how can they believe that he created us male and female?
Right.
And from there, despite the evident truth in front of our very eyes, we have been given up to a failed mind.
And so that leads into back into the first verse that I mentioned, which was verse 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, Yeshua himself referenced this verse when talking about divorce. The basic idea is God joined a man and a woman together when they get married. Once they're one flesh, they can't or shouldn't be able to be separated. And so that makes divorce sin, because it's pulling apart something that God put together before the fall of creation, something in a very good, perfect world is a man being joined to his wife as one flesh. That's not something that can be taken apart. And it also points to the necessity of marital fidelity. Because whether it's before marriage or during marriage, you are one flesh by joining yourself to a woman, or a woman joining herself to a man. That makes you one, and so you need to stick with that person. You join to your wife. You stick close to your wife, and that's not a bond that can or should be separated by anything other than death.
Anything that messes with that bond between one man and his wife is breaking God's perfect creation,
right?
Which man does all too much, and it all starts in chapter 3.
Yeah. All right. So now we get into chapter 3, where humanity does the one thing that God told them not to, which was to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because that was the only thing that God told them not to do, that was the only thing they shouldn't do. They didn't know anything else until they ate from the tree, and then they knew what was sinful and what was good. Now, the very first temptation recorded in all of Scripture, temptation is what gives birth to sin, according to Yaakov. Is that accurate?
Is the temptation what gives birth, or is the desire give birth, having been conceived by temptation?
Okay. Let's take a quick look just to make sure that we're getting that accurate. So temptation plays on your desires, and then the desire brings forth sin. That's what Yaakov says.
And that's exactly what we see here. The serpent tempted the woman, but it doesn't say she ate because the serpent said, go eat, and she was like, okay. No, it says the serpent tempted her, and then she saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes.
Right.
And that the tree was to be desired.
Exactly.
To make one wise.
Exactly. The serpent didn't make Eve want the fruit. The serpent posed the temptation and said, why don't you check out the tree? Did God really say not to eat it? And once he got her there, her own desires started working. And once her own desires started working, she had a choice. Listen to God or follow what the temptation had said, which was to eat of the tree. And she chose to go with her desires, and that led to sin. There's one thing about this temptation that I really want to point out, which is that the very first temptation in all of history, the earliest, oldest form of temptation is to question God. To question God's word, more specifically. The serpent says, did God really say? The serpent is questioning God's direct command. God said one thing, and the serpent says, did he really, though? and that's what gets us going, is once God has laid out for us what he expects of us. So then if you question that, then it gives you license to do whatever you want.
Even once he had questioned, did God say, and Eve's reply was, yes, he did, then the serpent's next question is, why, though?
Right.
Does he really have your best interests at
heart? Exactly. It's questioning God's motives.
Yes. So now, even though he's conceded maybe God said it, he wants you to not do it anyway because you know better than God, right?
it really is the age-old thing. It's like Torah gives a command, and then you're like, but why did he give the command, though? Because if I can understand why, then maybe I don't have to do it because I can just skirt around that why. Whether it's questioning God's motives or questioning the circumstances under which the command was made, or that was then and this is now, we know better now, things have developed since then, that's just ancient, they were just... any kind of that thing is just a play on the devil's own first temptation of man. And yes, the serpent here is Satan, Hasatan, the devil, the accuser, whatever you want to call him. that is who is here. You can see that from this citation from Revelation.
So that's the reasons for what happened.
Mm-hmm.
That's the causes, the temptations. But now we get to the results.
Right.
The first result is the knowledge and the shame of guilt.
Right.
And it's really their own guilt of the man and the woman that testifies against them that they've sinned. Because what's the very first thing they do once they realize they're naked?
Hide.
They hide from God.
Right.
God walks with them, and they separate themselves. That is the beginning of man's long, long separation from God.
Right.
It's from sin.
Isaiah says, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. That is ultimately what sin is. Sin is something impure, something wrong, something against what God has said. That causes a separation between yourself and God.
Absolutely. And once we're separated from God, then it becomes permanent when he kicks the man and the woman out of the garden. Because the curse comes because they tried to hide, but God knew.
Right.
God always knows what you do. And there are consequences. The man's first response was to say, it's the woman's fault. The woman's first response was to say, it's the serpent's fault. And God's like, okay, it's the serpent's fault, but it's also the woman's fault and the man's fault.
Everyone's
cursed because they broke it.
Right.
Everything was perfect. Man chose to break it, and the result was separation. The result, not only separation between man and God, but separation between man and woman.
Right.
God created the woman to be a helper for the man, and everything was right. But as a result of the curse, it says the woman would desire contrary to the husband, but that the husband would rule over the woman.
Does it say desire contrary?
Yep. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband.
Mine says your desire will be for your husband.
Ooh.
Translation difference. All right, let's take a look. Looks like, and to your husband, your longing.
To your husband. Huh. Well, that's rather ambiguous.
I think that, though, whether it's contrary or whether it's desiring him or whatever, basically, the husband has something that the woman wants.
Right.
There is a separation now where the woman needs to be in submission.
Right.
Again, not politically correct, but there are other passages in the New Covenant scriptures which talk about how a wife needs to submit to her husband.
Going back to this.
Paul brings it back to, in certain instances, talking about men and women, he brings it back to, it wasn't the man who was deceived, it was the woman who was deceived. And caused the man to sin. So everything got super messed up, and sin has more consequences than simply just being separated from God. It's not just, oh, God's over there, I'm over here, this is sad, I want to be over there. God keeps us safe and keeps things good and perfect and without pain. And anything good is with God. And so all the bad things are where God isn't.
Yeah, absolutely. Genesis 3 focuses on how that first sin created a separation and broke the relationship. But that's just the beginning. The next few chapters show what happens when man becomes separated from God.
Right.
That's really, if you ask me, what the rest of this portion is about.
Right. So before we move on to past Adam and Eve, going to Cain and Abel next, there's one specific verse here that many people look to as the first messianic prophecy, and that is Genesis 3:15, which says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So people see that and they see the seed of the woman being Yeshua and saying that Yeshua bruising the serpent's head is like him defeating Satan, and that the serpent bruising his heel is like that. I don't even fully understand the full implications of the heel and the head and all that. But I guess the question is this a messianic prophecy? Is this actually talking about Yeshua, or is it talking about something else?
Well, the first thing we need to realize is that this obviously has a literal, practical application. You trample on snakes, you step on their heads and crush them and bruise them, but snakes can bite you on the heel. It's a direct result of the other part of the curse, that the serpent will be on its belly, eating dust all the days of its life. Its belly and head are all down on the ground,
right,
where all it can reach is man's heel, and man's foot just crushes its head. So that's the obvious understanding of this verse.
Right.
Does that preclude there also being another layer of messianic prophecy?
Right.
Not necessarily, but there's no reason to assume that from this verse.
Right. I mean, there are lots of veiled messianic prophecies where there is a double meaning. You see that in verses like, "Out of Egypt I called my son."
Absolutely.
In a verse like that, God is talking about the history of how he called the people of Israel his son out of Egypt. But Matthew says that that's a prophecy about Yeshua. So there are plenty of instances to say that there's the plain meaning and then there's a veiled messianic prophecy there. At the same time, usually when there's a veiled messianic prophecy, the New Covenant scriptures will point to it and say, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. This verse is never mentioned anywhere else. Right?
Right. It's never quoted again.
Nowhere else in the Tanakh, nowhere in the New Covenant scriptures, nowhere is this verse mentioned again. So I feel like, could there be a messianic prophecy veiled in here? Maybe. But there are much stronger messianic prophecies to go to in the Tanakh as a whole and in the Torah specifically. So you can say that this could be a messianic prophecy, but I wouldn't put any weight on that because it doesn't communicate a lot by itself. It communicates somehow that there will be an enmity between the Messiah and Satan. But there's an enmity between Satan and all people to an extent. I mean, in terms of all of the messianic prophecies, it's not very strong. It doesn't reveal a lot. It doesn't point specifically to Yeshua. It's very vague. Vague enough that I'm not sure if it's a messianic prophecy or not. So take what you will from this verse. Maybe you think it's a messianic prophecy. Maybe you don't. But there's not really anything elsewhere in Scripture to back up that this is a messianic prophecy or to say that it's not a messianic prophecy. All you have is what's right here in the verse, and you just have to gauge it based on what's there.
But I would not go building any important theologies off of such a vague possibility of a prophecy.
Exactly. Don't take one verse and build a mountain out of it. All right, so moving on now. We come to Cain and Abel, the two brothers, one of whom murdered the other. So this is the first murder in history. And oddly enough, God he does punish Cain to be a wanderer for the rest of his life. He does grant Cain some amount of mercy in that he puts a mark on him so that no one will kill him. Jumping a little bit ahead of ourselves, the penalty established after Noah for murder is death. But here, Cain is allowed to live. I find that interesting. I don't really know what is to be made out of that.
Well, what I drew from that wasn't only from Cain's story. But also going forward to the next part of the chapter, his
grandson or great-grandson?
Great-great-great-grandson, however many greats, Lamech, he also killed a man. His response was basically, Cain got protected. How about me? I get protected. God gave Cain mercy, but Lamech used that as excuse and justification and took God's mercy as license.
Right.
What Cain did as an exception, you know, as far as we can tell, it was the first time. It became an excuse to make a pattern of violence. The other thing is, even though Adam and Eve had been cast out of the garden and there was separation, Cain still spoke with God. Cain, as a result of killing his brother, was separated from God even more. It says he will be hidden from his face, from the face of the Lord.
Right.
God had granted some mercy even after putting Adam and Eve out of the garden. And Cain weakened the ties even more by more sin, and God showed more mercy.
Right.
And then Lamech furthered it even more by turning it into a pattern and saying it's all okay. So the more mercy God showed to sin, the more people were just
God gave
like,
us an inch and we took a mile.
Yes. Yes. And so man just kept breaking things more and more and more and more.
Yeah. And it shows what God told Cain before he murdered his brother was, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin is something that is in us now. It wants us. It's now ingrained in us because Adam messed up that first time. That sinful nature is now something that is in our desires, and we have to master it. And obviously, Cain didn't. And what the rest of biblical history bears out, going through to the end of this parasha, is that man can't master his own sin. That's why God said that he was sorry that he created us at the end of this passage, at the end of the parasha. And that's why, ultimately, God had to send Yeshua, so that he could provide a way of escape out of that sin, because we couldn't, we kept floundering in our own sin. Like you said, God gave us some mercy for our sin, and we just kept going further into that sin. We had no way to get out. So Yeshua becomes the master of our sin, so that we can walk in righteousness and be restored to God.
So we've talked about Cain. On the other hand, is Abel. It doesn't say a whole lot about Abel. But what it does say is that Adonai accepted his offering, even though he rejected Cain's. It says he rejected Cain's because he didn't do well.
Whatever that means,
Cain wasn't good, but Abel was good, and God accepted the sacrifice. And Abel was the one who ended up dead. So Abel became the first man to have his innocent blood shed. And on account of his blood being innocent, it cries out to God. It says it here, that his voice of his blood was crying to God from the ground. And it repeats it multiple times in the Brit Chadashah. It goes back to Abel as a testimony of faith and of righteousness.
Right.
Because he was the innocent one, and he paid for Cain's sin with his own blood.
Right.
So if you want some messianic images.
So a little bit of a side note here. One of the questions that a lot of people have is, where did Cain get a wife? Because in verse 4:17, it says that Cain had a wife. It's like, well, where did he get a wife? It was just Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel, right? Well,
not to mention, he says, anyone who finds me will kill me.
Yeah, it's like, where did all these other people suddenly come from? The really quick answer is that Adam and Eve had a lot of kids.
It says in chapter 5, he had other sons and daughters.
So right there, there were other people. And as we'll see later with Abraham and Sarah, they were siblings. Before Moses, marrying siblings wasn't wrong. And in the case of Cain and Abel and all those guys, they didn't have any other options, did they? So the simple answer is that Cain's wife was his sister or his niece or something like that.
Yeah. We know Eve was the mother of all living. That's what it said. Mm-hmm. So that's where the people came from.
Going now from Cain and Abel, Genesis 5 is mostly just a genealogy. It's entirely a genealogy, actually. Hosea, you did the math and you said it was what? Two generations?
It was 10 generations from Adam to Noah.
Right, okay.
But that was only two lifespans. Methuselah was born when Adam was still alive. And the flood happened the year Methuselah died. So the lives of Adam and Methuselah cover the entire range from the beginning till the flood. That entire range of going from the perfection of God's original creation to a place so depraved and destructive that it had to be wiped out. And they had to start all over.
Two lifespans.
It is.
And granted, they were long lifespans.
That's true.
But still.
It's insane how little time it takes to completely forget God. Yes, they were long lifespans. Mm-hmm. But Adam was there to tell generation after generation of people being born what happens when you sin. Mm. He was there to tell them who God was.
Right.
He was there to tell them how creation is supposed to be. He was there to be an example. Just Adam and Methuselah. That's not a lot of handing down for things to get distorted and forgotten and lost.
Yeah.
It's not a lot.
Yeah.
But they did.
And it got so bad that it says at the end of the passage, at the end of the parasha, in verse 6, it says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And he said, I will blot out man whom I have created, for I am sorry that I have made them." So, it got so bad that God regretted ever doing anything that we just read about. And it brings up a really important and interesting topic, which is that God had regret. It brings up, how can God regret doing something if he knew beforehand what would happen? And God knows the beginning from the end. We see that in Scripture. If he knew what mankind would do before he created us, how can he regret doing it?
Was that?
And there's no answer. It's not something that's really discussed in Scripture. It's just, we know that God knows the beginning from the end, and we know that God regrets. God is sorry. He wishes he hadn't done things. God does know everything from the beginning, but he also interacts in the present. We can't really understand that because we're not God, but he can know literally everything start to finish, and yet he can still have regrets, he can still change his mind, he can still respond when we pray. God tells us to pray, and if we pray, then he'll give us what we ask. And Yeshua tells us to keep praying and not lose heart, because in our shameless persistence, God will give us what we ask for. God knows everything, but at the same time, it's not useless to pray. It's not useless to ask God, please change your mind.
Just because God knew at the beginning that something was going to happen doesn't mean there isn't a time before it happens and a time after it happens.
Right.
And so in that sense, what happens after we do something is affected by what we do. Mm. And it can cause grief and regret if we aren't sticking close to God's word.
Right. That basically covers the entire parasha of Bereshit. Now, there's one last topic that's a lot of people have discussed a lot. And for those of you who've made it to the end of the video, thank you for watching. And we'll tackle this last question really fast. Nephilim. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and took wives to themselves. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. What in the world is Moses talking about?
I don't know.
Me neither.
What does the Bible say?
Well, if we look at scripture, Nephilim only occurs one other time, right?
Right.
Nephilim refers to the Anakim who lived in the land of Canaan. They were giants. And that's it. That's all we know. So you can speculate all day long, who are the sons of God that took daughters from men? Were they angels? Were they righteous people? There's nothing to indicate what are the sons of God and the daughters of men. There's nothing to indicate what the Nephilim are. I mean, I think Nephal has to do with, like, falling.
Right.
So you can say, oh, they were fallen ones, maybe? But it's just all a bunch of little tiny clues that don't point to anything in particular. It's very vague, and you can't go beyond that.
And these questions drive a lot of people who aren't satisfied with the lack of biblical answers to go look for answers elsewhere.
Like the Book of Enoch.
That's exactly what I was thinking of. And so when people turn to these extra-biblical sources to find answers to biblical questions, the result is a subordination of the Bible.
Right.
The Bible makes you think about things and ask things, but the thing with all the answers is out there for you to go find.
Right.
But that's a dangerous attitude.
Exactly.
Because then you're not getting your answers from the one and only Word of God.
Right. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 4, he exhorts Timothy to command certain men not to teach anything other than the truth, nor to pay attention to fables and endless genealogies that cause questioning rather than the stewardship of God, which is in faith. So there are certain questions which are dangerous to ask because they cause you to swerve away from what is righteous in God. They just make you ask questions rather than focusing on what's right in front of you, the stewardship of God, walking in faith, and walking in truth. If you're turning aside to fables and endless genealogies and Nephilim and sons of God and the Book of Enoch and all whatever you want, if you turn aside to that kind of thing, who knows where you'll end up.
That wraps up Bereshit. I would say if there's any central takeaway from this portion, it's that God creates and it is good, and man breaks and destroys when he follows his own way.
Right.
So stick close to God, love his word, be biblical, and we'll see you next time.